I want to draw your attention to the book of Amos and the third chapter and verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Our morning daily Bible readings, my wife and I are going through the magazine Table Talk day by day, and it's taken us through the letter to the Thessalonians. And this week we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2, all the twos, easy to remember. And Paul says there he doesn't want us Christians to be shaken in mind or alarmed. But as you know, that is the spirit, that is the emotional condition of millions of people in the world today. So knowing how the contagion of people in the world can spread to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Saviour, let's be aware of that particular danger, and that the apostle thought it necessary to speak like that to the people and tell them he didn't want them to be shaken in mind or alarmed. And so I've drawn your attention to this letter in this prophecy of Amos, and verse 6 in chapter 3 is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And I want you to look at this coronavirus pandemic as the Lord Almighty, as our Creator, as our Defender, our Redeemer, our Friend looks at it. I want you to be assured by the end of what I've said to you that he's in control, that God has not lost control of his world, that this all-embracive crisis that touches every continent and every person, that he's in charge. In fact, he is its orchestrator, and we are to trust him and we are to be at peace. What the Lord is doing and why he is doing it, nobody knows. But we shall know that one day. We won't be eternally perplexed at this episode, this chapter in our lives. I had a letter this week from Andrew Swanson, my old friend, who's been a missionary for 40 years on Cyprus. And he's facing the same social problems. The island is facing it. Schools closed, shops closed, everybody told to stay in. There's a spirit of fear and perplexity. But he writes of the local pharmacy, and the local pharmacy, the staff there are all members of his church. They're earnest Christians, and it's one of the few places that remains open. And many Cypriots then go there. And he says, the three members of staff are all believers, and they are able, by the very calmness of their spirit, to point a panicky public to hope. They are not shaken in mind or alarmed. I believe that that is a sinful state of mind. It's as much a sin to emotionally be troubled as it is to steal, as it is to lie, as it is not to love your neighbour. And I want us all to be like those Cypriot believers in that chemist shop, to have a calm spirit and point people to a sovereign God who's in control, and he's able to help us. I read in the Radio Times this week an interview of recorded by Paul McCartney of some years ago, and he was asked about his memories of John Lennon. And this is what Paul said, when I think of John now, it's the little things I remember. All the inconsequential things, not the big ones. So we are to have a spirit of peace and a spirit of trust through this time. And we show this in many little ways. And without our knowing those little ways and the impact they're having, our children or our parents, our husbands, our wives are noticing, our co-workers. So our text is saying, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? There's a number of translations to that word disaster. It's a calamity. Does a calamity come to a city and the Lord hasn't done it? The Authorized Version famously says, does an evil come to a city and the Lord has not done it? So, plenty of trumpets of warning have been blown in London in recent days. We are hearing this word lockdown, which the government doesn't want us to use or doesn't like. But it reflects the calamitous times and the uncertainty and fears that people have about the future. There is a plague that has brought the whole planet to its knees. A plague that has been caused by a tiny, invisible virus. If you had 1,000 of them on your hand, you still wouldn't be able to see them. But the result is that fabulously famous and wealthy film stars, football managers, wives of presidents, members of the cabinet, millionaires are struck down. Tens of thousands of ordinary people everywhere are afraid. How are we going to survive? They're asking. And medical men and scientists are fearful. Now, plagues and epidemics are nothing new. But the actual response of our country to this is uncharted territory. And as Christians, we are all affected by the decrees and counsels of the government's authority. We are perplexed. We are restrained. Where is our Lord today? We do need him. And so we are looking at Amos, then a spokesman for the only God, the only creator that there is. And he was living and preaching 700 years before Christ. He preached at a time when the people of Damascus in Syria thought they had their own God, and that he looked after them, and he rewarded them when they did well, and he punished them when they did wickednesses. This was the God who brought calamities and disasters and evil into Syria. And they believed that Israel, then Israel, had their own God, and he looked after Israel. And he chastised the disobedient Israelites with disasters. Now Amos speaks, and there he gives a warning to Syria that Amos's Lord and God was, in fact, the creator of the universe. He was the only God there is. And he's the one who is going to judge Syria. And we find that in the first chapter, in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And then the people of Gaza believed that they also had their own God who would look after them and would punish them. But Amos spoke to them, and Amos says to them that the Lord God would send fire from heaven and destroy Gaza and destroy her strongholds, verses 6, 7 and 8. And then he goes on to deal with the people of Tyre in verse 9, and Edom, verse 11, and Ammon, verse 13, and Moab at the first verse of chapter 2. And they all thought that their idols would take care of them, and if they didn't please the idol gods then would punish them. But God speaks through Amos that he alone is in charge, and he alone is the God of judgment. not their own idols, who were nothings at all, but Jehovah the Lord. And then something shocking is said then, because Amos next turns to Judah, and to the people of God, and to Israel, the people of God. And he tells both Judah and Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, that Jehovah, the God of hosts, was going to send disasters and calamities on them too. And that's what he starts in chapter 2 and verse 4, and he goes on to the end of the book. On his own chosen covenant people, on these kingdoms, who thought that they were safe, that on them God's planned disasters were going to fall. And they imagined that because Jehovah, the one living God, was their shepherd and their saviour and their covenant head, that they could live anyway, they could sin with impunity. But God speaks to Judah, and he says, verse 5, I'll send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And then he speaks to Israel in verses 23 and 24 and 25. I'll press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty shall not save his life. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. It sounds a little of what coronavirus can sometimes achieve. So he's blowing a trumpet of judgment. And the sound of the ram's horn was to awaken the wicked every day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What of Jesus, you say? Tell us about Jesus. I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus, about the incarnate God. When he lived in this world, he cried also, like Amos did, against the covenant people of God. Woe unto you, Bethsaida, woe unto you, Chorazin, he said. And he cried against Jerusalem, and he warned them of the wrath to come. He wept over Jerusalem and its fate. Woe to you, he said to them. He spoke to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a town in Turkey where there was a congregation, a Gentile congregation. And they professed to believe in him, and he said to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I mean, we like cold ice cream. We like cold lettuce and salad. We like hot soup and hot chips. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spill you out of my mouth. So the trumpets of warning were spoken by Jesus to his people and to the world. The Apostle Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And they were speaking not to themselves only and to their age, but they were speaking to us. That's why the Spirit of Christ was upon them. So when disasters came to these cities, even the cities that were alien and wanted nothing to do with God at all, and were operating in terms of other gods and other principles of conduct, when disasters came upon them, it was the Lord who was sending those disasters. It wasn't coming from their gods. So our text answers this question. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Plagues and viruses and famines and locusts and tsunamis and forest fires and storms and drought and wars, they must all ultimately come from the living God, the God in whom all men live and move and have their being. And they're rejecting him. The cities of Syria and Ammon and Gaza with their temples and their idols. They didn't have some sort of independent existence, isolated from the Almighty. They were living and moving, and every breath they took, he was permitting and controlling. Viruses are not entities in themselves that suddenly emerge and they'll say, right, let's attack Europe. Let's attack Londoners. They are entirely rods or flames in the hands of the living God. Calamities that come into our lives, they don't come by chance or by bad luck. You must always go to the first cause for everything, to the God who has the whole world in his hands, the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, the God who determines when a sparrow will fall or when a virus will strike us. Now the world is full of disasters. It's a groaning creation since the fall of man. By man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. There was a time when that was not the case, when there was no disease, and there were no killing viruses. And the first man, he wasn't a dying man at all. And he walked with God, and they talked together day by day, and they loved one another. Now, the evolutionist doesn't believe this. He believes that from the beginning, forever and ever, it's been nature raw in tooth and claw, killing and being killed. The evolutionist believes that it's always been like this. And more than that, in his melancholy, he believes that this is how it will always be. That there is no God who intervenes. That all you have is what you see around you. Death and decay in all around, I see. And that's how it will always be. Man battling with it until in the end the world is like a great cold dead rock flying through empty space. The scripture doesn't see the world like that. Scripture is full of hope. It says God made all things upright and perfect, but man, a federal head, he was given free will. He was warned not to do some things, and he was told of the trouble that would come into our lives if he did. And he defied God, and he took the forbidden fruit, and plagues and death then have come into the world ever since. And it will be like that until the last day. God now is making people new creations, and he's preparing us for the new heavens and the new earth, and their righteousness will characterize every living thing, and every star, every drop of rain, every leaf, every blade of grass, a new heavens and a new earth. Of course, there are secondary reasons why this is a growing world. There are statistics that show that temperatures have never been as high as in the past few years. There are new dangers, there are new disasters, there are new weapons of mass destruction. There are movements that rise, and they want to dominate the world. And their foot soldiers will knife and shoot and bomb and drive down and murder all they consider to be their enemies. That's one reason the world is groaning as it does. And God is permitting this. But God is restraining them. He will not allow this world to become a hell. He will frustrate, he will check the schemes of wicked men who rebel against him, who say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And he will chastise rebellious, blaspheming men, and he will bring disasters to sinners, to individuals, to families, to churches, to cities, to nations and continents. And that is the evident history of the 20th century, and it's beginning to show the same pattern in the 21st century too. There's no peace for the wicked. And yet at the same time, he doesn't take from us our full responsibility for what we do. He holds us to account. He doesn't make us puppets. He doesn't become the puppet master pulling the strings. We bring disasters on ourselves. And he is bringing the very same disasters on us. Let me give you three illustrations of this. God brings disaster on Joseph. Okay, Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. There were four mothers and many half-brothers. And there were favorite wives and favorite children. And so there was jealousy and friction. And this grew and festered until there was a terrible disaster when Joseph's brothers, all sons of the same father, decided they would kill him. Fratricide, the murder of a brother. Just like the firstborn child of Adam and Eve, Cain murdered his brother Abel. But the brothers changed their minds when a caravan of slave traders went by on their way to Egypt. And so instead of killing him, they made some money for themselves and sold him. Who did this disastrous evil action? Well, it was many of the brothers did it. It was their scheming responsibility. But there's another true answer to that question. God did this disaster. Here are words that were spoken by Joseph to his brothers many years later. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, and it's repeated again in verse 7. God sent me before you. And then even more powerfully in Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph's words, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Even more powerfully in the famous verse, Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph speaks to his brothers and he says, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He doesn't say God used it for good. He doesn't say God overcame it for good. There were two powerful intentions at work there. There was the intention of the wicked brothers, and they were using it for evil. They're selling into slavery in Egypt. And then there was the intention of God, through the same actions, putting Joseph in Egypt to do good to his brothers and their children for many generations. So 100% the resolution of wicked men, and 100% the resolution of a holy God. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Calamity in the city caused by the folly of fallen men. Wickedness in the city also caused by the wisdom of an omnipotent God. You know the tendency that we have when some calamity has come into a family and we are wanting to sympathize with that family. And we say things like, well, you mustn't blame God for this. As though God wasn't there when it happened. But the grieving family, that's the one thing they want. They want to be sure God was there. God was present. When there were drugs that were being distributed in the party, God was there when a man lost control of the speeding car. God was there when the child was born handicapped. God was there. Men mean things for evil. God means those same things for good. Does disaster come? Amos says, does disaster come unless God does it? No, it doesn't. God is here in London at the present time, in the sick room. He's there in the inconvenience of all this happening. He's there in the virus. God is there. So God brought disaster on Joseph. And then secondly, God brought disaster on Job. We know the story how the devil is frustrated at the righteousness of Job, and he challenges God by telling him that the only reason Job lives such a holy and a righteous life is because he's prospered so much in his family life, in his business life, in his personal health. If God removes his protection, if God takes down some of the walls of salvation that surround Job, Job will curse God. And so God then permits some of the wall to be taken down. And so a band of outlaws come and they take away all the flocks and herds and kill the servants except for one. And then the brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of Job and their families are all having a great family feast together. And a great wind comes and the house collapses and kills a lot of them except for one servant who lives to tell the tale. Now a wind can only blow when God decrees. The wind blows when it lists. You hear the sound, but you can't say, wind fan my cheek, or wind turn another way. You can't do that. God has allowed in 2020 a virus to spread through the world. Thousands die. What do godless men and women deserve? We forfeited every right for riches and good health, and we've lost our claims to heaven because of our sinning. And so God deals with cruel rebels against him. A great city is a great sin. Men will not have Jesus Christ to rule over them. And then God permits a virus to strike Job, and boils appear all over his body that he has to scrape with a piece of pottery. He loses his family, he loses his possessions, he loses his health. And yet he says to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity, calamity from God? Job 2:10. Shall we not accept the virus that comes from God? So where does adversity come from? Well, it comes from the fall of man, and it comes from man's individual choices of wickedness. Yes, that's true. But it also, calamity, Job says, it comes from the Lord. And we know that besides the calamity, that there are many other things. There's the God of this world who hates us, and he's the enemy of our souls. And then God will allow him so far to try us and test us, and God knows what we're able to bear. And God always makes a way of escape that we can bear it. We're never in a circumstance where the only alternative course of action is a wrong course of action. There's always the right course of action for us. God doesn't sin. God cannot sin. God doesn't tempt us to sin. That's the work of Satan. But God allows trials and thorns in the flesh and testings, and then warming our hands by a fire and denying that Jesus Christ is someone we know and love. And God permits those things to happen and they work for our good. They make us humbler men and sweeter men, more repentant men. And then there's the third case, how God brings calamity on his son, Jesus Christ. We know why Jesus Christ was crucified. Pharisees hated him, Judas betrayed him, high priests bribed witnesses to lie about him, Pilate was afraid he'd lose influence and power and money, and he was a cheap coward. Romans and Jews together, they put Christ to death. It was 100% an act of evil. But it was also Almighty God who put him on the cross, wasn't it? Isaiah chapter 53, that photograph of the dying love of Jesus Christ for us. And in that inspired scripture, he tells us that Christ was smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53 verse 4. And in the same chapter, he says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Not just Judas. It was 100% God. And on the day of Pentecost, then Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and his preaching is blessed by God, so that hundreds of men, 3,000 men are converted. And Peter tells them about our Lord, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there the two, again, side by side. 100% the action of wicked hands, of wicked men, and 100% then the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We know that the blood of cows, heifers, pigeons, goats and sheep, that they can't save us. We know that these sacrifices were emblems, they were types, they were foretastes of the future of what was going to happen, of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who was going to come into the world. And that was prophesied by word, and then it was prophesied by the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. But before that, it was decreed in eternity. And whatever God decrees in eternity, men will choose in time. And so they choose it. They say, crucify him. We'll have Barabbas, and let's crucify him. And they killed him. But it was God who put him on the cross. It was God who bruised him. That was the plan of God, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So I've given you three examples of God being very involved in calamities and disasters and wickednesses that affect each city and affect each one of us. Nothing happens merely by chance. Nothing happens because God was looking the other way and the devil stepped in when God wasn't looking and tossed out a horrible virus and frustrated a God who was helpless to stop it. God is in total sovereign control over whether a congregation is going to meet or whether then congregations are not permitted to meet for a time. And always this same God will give us then peace, and he will keep our hearts and he will keep our minds through Jesus Christ. He'll keep our hearts. Our heart is then the center, the dispositional complex out of which all the issues of life, the real me, the real you, and all of life comes from our hearts. And then he'll keep our minds, our thinking, about being rational and being sensible and being logical and thinking seriously about the situation that the country and that we as individuals are in. There is no need then of your heart and your mind to be restrained and limited. Your bodies might be. You might be having to be shut in and limited in going out. That is the situation you are in. But there's no need for you to whimper and complain and carry a long face, because the living God is in control, your friend, your father, your saviour, the one who is the resurrection and the life. We are prepared and are being prepared to meet that God through everything that happens to us. So what are the uses of this doctrine then? Let me close. This use of the doctrine that God is sovereign and that disaster doesn't come to a city unless the Lord decrees it. Well, one use, let's support the government in this wonderful exhortation, go home, go home. I remember something was closed down in Aberystwyth. I can't remember what it was, but some of the young people were complaining, and they were saying, there's nothing to do in Aberystwyth. It's a resort town with a sea and a beach and a harbour and a promenade and a pier and boats and a swimming pool and 20 cafes and 3 or 4 gospel congregations. And I wrote a letter to the local paper, and I addressed the young people who said they had nowhere to go. And I said to them, go home. Do sensible things. Do human things. Help your mother. Build a raft. Make a tree house. Write letters to your friends. Do your schoolwork. Play drafts. Learn to play chess. Learn to cook. Bring out the Lego. Learn the guitar. Make a friend of someone who has learning difficulties. So we totally support the government's exhortation when it says, go home. Go home. I read on the web these words. When the Great Plague of London was going around in 1665, Cambridge University shut down, and Isaac Newton was forced to stay home. During that time, he invented calculus, parts of optic theory, and allegedly, while sitting in his garden, he saw an apple fall from the tree that inspired his understanding of gravity and laws of motion. Great things happen when you are at home. Secondly, love your neighbour. I mean, very literally, then, the people who live on your street. One of our neighbours, they live just across the road from where I'm standing now. And our street has got 20 terraced houses. And they typed out a little piece of paper, so big, 5 lines, in which they offered to help anyone in the street that needed it. If they needed the dog to be taken for a walk, or they needed some groceries to be picked up, or they needed to be taken to a shop, or to run some errands. Well, you can let it be known, I'm sure, to your neighbours, to those that are facing social distancing. That's what they call it. We'll do our best to help you. The people that have written this letter and pushed it through our door, I've never seen them go to church. I don't think they are church going, but they're a happy family. And I admire what they did. So support the government, love your neighbour, And then, lastly, we are living in a great time of transition in our country. And so it's particularly needful for us to be more earnest in our prayer. People realize things are going to be different from now on. They have to change their routines. They have to change their values and their practices and their attitudes. And this is what God is going to be bringing out of this strange time. My friend Andrew Swanson in Cyprus, after years of giving out scriptures, giving out gospels, he exhorts us to pray. Over the past months and years, many Bibles and New Testaments have been bought or given. People shut in their houses will be bored and anxious, not just about the loss of work, but about all sorts of cares. May they at this time turn in a powerful way to the Word of God. Pray, pray. Pray for the authorities that run the country and the cities. Pray for medical teams that are looking after the sick. Pray for men and women and children who've been infected. People who are afraid to leave their homes. Those who are living in tough areas of London where there are more gangs and knife crimes. Pray for those in high risks where there are illnesses. Pray for the elderly. Pray that God will protect us and keep us. Pray to him that he will show his mercy upon us. Pray also for the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, may thy kingdom come, that he might come back to a new creation that he is preparing, where there'll be no viruses and no tears and no sickness and no mourning and no death. No pain. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so powerful, that you have the whole world in your hands. You have London in your hands. You have us. We live, we breathe because of your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we may respond. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we live wise, God-honoring, God-pleasing, neighbor-loving lives, now and in the days ahead. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.